Good morning. It is so good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and join us as we sing this morning and open our service with the song, Open Up the Heavens. Sing with us this morning.
This morning on this pretty wet and soggy Sunday, but we're glad that you made it in, and looking forward to spending some time together as we fellowship, as we spend time in His Word, and obviously as we sing songs of our faith and declaring the glory and the majesty of our God, and that we're grateful for this opportunity. We're going to open with some prayer requests as we take a time to bring supplications to the Lord as we think about the different needs and concerns and the burdens that we carry, and some of those are physical, some of those are definitely a part of the emotions and the spiritual side of our life, and yet at the same time, all of them have an ability for us to see what God is doing and to be encouraged as we walk by faith in His sight. So as we think about today, there are several there in your bulletin, and continue to pray for those that are listed as we continue to hear updates from them and to be reminded that each and every day there is someone that is a part of our ministry that is probably struggling in some area. And so we just continue to lift these up and thinking about them. Those that are going through ongoing care and the different treatments. And some of this is chronic. Some of this is something that they're dealing with on a regular basis. And so we just ask that the Lord would give strength and encouragement as He continues to provide. Also, a prayer of thanks. Good to see Aiden back with us today, all the way from Alaska, and made it in, and rejoicing and the work that God's been doing in the lives of our young people throughout this last summer and through others as well. Let's go to the Lord at this time. Let's dedicate this time, prepare our hearts to, again, receive what he would have for us to receive, but also to give as we give to him as a word of declaration, a word of praise. Father, we're grateful for the day. And even in the showers, we're reminded of your blessings, the ways that you provide and you care for us as you give what we need. Lord, the hearts that are in our midst that are dry, perhaps there is a sense of desperation in some hearts. Lord, loneliness, fear, the anxieties of life, the challenges that come. Lord, then there are those that are filled with great anticipation. The joy of birth of a child, the expression of love in a marriage, an anniversary, a stepping stone, a milestone. Lord, all of these experiences of life, and we're reminded that we are moving through this experience, we're moving through this journey. Lord, we're grateful for your presence and the power that you have in each and every one of our lives. And Lord, to come to you in hope, to come to you in an understanding of your perfect will. Lord, at times when that isn't clear, we understand perfectly, though, that you are a God that is good, you're benevolent, you're kind, and that never changes. And though the circumstances of our existence can sometimes be hard, maybe even harsh, Lord, we're grateful that you are a God of peace and joy, a God that is always there in the presence of your existence. We take great comfort. Lord, we bring ourselves to a place of understanding that in your perfect plan, the things that we endure, the challenges of life, Lord, we trust. And Lord, that is hard for us sometimes. But Lord, we're grateful for your care and your watch over us. And so Lord, as we come today, we magnify not a God that is simply there as a token of our will or our ambition or a crutch to lean upon in the sense of our mental weakness, but that you are God and you existed before I ever did and before these worlds ever did, that you are God and that you are the creator, the designer of everything except for the sin that we have plunged ourselves into. And Lord, I'm grateful even in that, knowing our end, Lord, you provided a savior, the greatest relief, better than anything that a doctor could ever give to us, but yet at the same time, you have given to us something that is eternal. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you. We thank you for being our God. And, Lord, if there is one here today that does not know you as his or her personal Savior, Lord, I pray that you would strike a chord in their heart, Lord, of something that would be said today that would speak to them and challenge them with their need of you. Lord, challenge our hearts. Speak to us. Comfort those. And, Lord, may you bring peace to our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray.
You join us as we continue singing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. You may be seated.
Thank you.
sobering way to begin our time, isn't it? To think about the power and the glory. The songs that we have sung have all sought to draw our attention to really the magnificence, the splendor, that austere relationship that we have with an almighty God. And as much as we wish to appreciate the familial side, we cannot lose sight of that deity, that one who stands apart from and yet has transcended and become part of our experience, and by his own choosing introduced himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, became flesh so that we could be acquainted with him, not so much that he could become acquainted with us. He knew us. He knows me. That's the beauty of my God, is he knows me better than I know myself. And in the power of who he is, he has everything that is necessary to take me from what I am as worthless, as judged, as condemned, and brings me a value because of who Jesus is and because of his love for us. I hope that you know this Savior. And I hope it moves us and challenges us to think about our relationship each and every day as we walk into life, what it is that we portray to the world around us of who he is and what he means to us. John chapter 4 is where I'd like for us to begin this morning. And we're going to actually bridge the gap into chapter 5, looking at the last story that's found in chapter 4, and move into the beginning of this thought that is expressed in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a key shift in the book of John. In fact, chapter 5 is really at the heart of what will be the rest of the book, all the way up to the point of the cross. We will get all the way into the upper room based upon what we discover as what comes as a result of chapter 5. In chapters 1 through 4, it's all introduction. It's all about taking the gospel, taking himself as Jesus to the world that is around him in that moment in time, and introducing himself to people. And many of those that are outside of Jerusalem will believe, but yet the closer and closer he gets to Jerusalem, the harder and harder it's going to be, and the more dogmatic and the more calcitrant and the more calcified the hearts are in resisting the truth of his presence. And really, in chapter 5, we get a glimpse at what will be setting up everything that will come as a result of his interaction with the people, especially those who are so-called the religious people, and why it is that he will come to a place where they are ready to crucify him. But we got to bridge that gap. We got to understand something, and it's an interesting way that John does this as he brings together two stories of healing, two signs, two events, and yet very different results. Now, we may say they have very similar results in some aspects, but for the point and the purpose for which Jesus interacts with these people, they breed and they bring forth a very different result. John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 46, and we'll read into chapter 5 down to verse 16. It says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. When he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he and himself believed in his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to be carrying your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Father, I pray as we open your word now, as we take time to invest our hearts, to understand with our minds, to apply these things to our lives, to see the principles that are taught, the truths that are here. Lord, I pray that we would receive these things as what they are from you. This is your word written to us for our admonition, for our learning. It's something that we need to heed and something we need to grow from and learn from. And so, Lord, give me wisdom as we impart these things, as we discuss them. Lord, I pray that we would understand a little bit better the sense of what it is that John was trying to write, and also really what it is that impressed upon John's heart through the ministry of the Spirit to write these things. So teach us, Lord, what we need. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. A visit with the doctor. I like to think about this morning and looking at what we see in these two stories. I don't know about you, but visiting the doctor is not one of my favorite pastimes. I don't just look at my calendar and say, "You know what? I haven't seen the doctor lately." It's just not one of my great go-tos. And even if it's just for an annual physical, there is just this sense of invasion. There is this sense of dread. Ah, I do not like going to the doctor. But for most of us, to visit the doctor is based upon the fact that grandma's home remedy or our essential oils are just not fixing it all. And that arm that's been severed, we've got to go now to the doctor and get attached again. You know, okay. But when we read the prayer request, how many of those are for something that's health related? When we find ourselves in a place of deep consternation, it is usually tied to some medical condition. To hear a loved one that has some illness or is in the hospital, or if someone has been placed in hospice care, we get reflective, we grow concerned, we even sometimes can have a heart that's panicked over what's coming, what's next. Our physical well-being has a significant influence on our view of life and even our future. And in this passage, we read two different individuals with medical concerns. What John does in this book is he takes these stories and he uses them to do more than just simply to point to the power or the concern even that Jesus has. It's more than just simply seeing his compassion, his mercy, and all these things. There is a significance to John as to why he chooses key stories and what he is doing. It's very different even from what the other synoptic gospels would even use them for. And these things are in the present reality of these people, though. There is something here that Jesus uses these moments, and then John records them for our benefit. There is significance to this. In fact, these are what is called these signs. He talks about them here, and he looks about it in verse 54 of chapter 4. This is, again, the second sign. This is not to say this is the only second sign that Jesus has done. It's since coming out of Judea the first time, coming through Samaria, which we already read in chapter 4. Now he's back in this region of Galilee, and this is the second time he does something in this area. But a sign is what we would describe as a manifestation of Jesus's messianic glory. It's revealing for us. It's another word that you could use here for signs is that of an attesting miracle. What he is doing is confirming something that he is going to then declare in his words, or is going to then cause tension to be drawn to say, hey, if he is able to do that, then how is that possible? Where does that authority, where does that power come from? And so these signs are a means of demonstrating to his audience his messianic glory. They became given indications to support the evidence that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and that Jesus was the promised Redeemer who would come and save and deliver humanity, but not just the Jews, as we've already read in chapter 3, verse 16, it is to the world. Now, some have debated as to the identity of this first man. Is he a Gentile? Is he part of Herod's family? Is he of mixed descent? The point is, we don't know. And obviously, John doesn't make it a point. So what does this time with the great physician reveal at this point? In the second story, we would get the indication this is a Jew. This is a child of Abraham. This is someone who should understand and have hope in what is coming, a hope of a messianic deliverance. How does the time that these two men spend with the doctor, the great physician, help them as patients? I want to look at how the appointments go and see what we can learn. And we're going to be looking at how Christ examines these men. So let's get into this. Number one, I think what Christ would basically say is, describe your symptoms to me. When you go to the doctor, after you've been sitting in the waiting room for an hour, and you finally get into a room, you don't really see the doctor first, do you? There's always this young lady, or not so young anymore, some of them. They come in, and they walk in, and they began to do a whole battery of things, don't they? They put the pressure cuff on your arm, squeeze it so hard that you think you're going to grow a melon on the end of it, right? And then they stick a thermometer in your tongue or shoot you with those guns now that they've got, and then they check your pulse, and they do all these things, and then they begin to ask you a whole series of questions. And all the time you're sitting in a room that is so stinking cold that you think it's morgue temperature, right? Am I right on that? And so you have all of these questions. So what is bothering you? What is it motivated you to come in this room and sit here and freeze to death? But notice the differences between the two stories that we get. In the first, a father comes and he finds Jesus. And Jesus had left Samaria. He's returned to Cana. And as the story indicates, we remember that this is the city of Cana where something else had happened. You remember that, right? And he tells us this is where he had turned the water to wine. And for whatever reason, Jesus returns here to this Galilean region, specifically to this city. And perhaps it's because of a hope of continuing a work that he had started there, something that had been done based upon that first sign. Then comes this father from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is 14 miles to the east, a little bit northeast of the city of Cana. But everything about the difference of the geography is what is noted in this passage. Capernaum is below sea level, and Cana is up in the high hill countries there in the region of this northern region of Israel. And so when he refers to him, I need you to come down to Capernaum, he's talking about the journey, the event of coming down to where I am. This is where I'm at in Capernaum. And so this royal official dad is like what he comes with, and Jesus sort of says, okay, so tell me your symptoms. What brings you to me? My son, I have a son that is at the point of death. You can save him. Ooh, this sounds serious. Notice that the reason why this father comes is purely based upon desperation. He says in verse 47, "My son is at the point of death." Well, this is very serious. Now, fast forward to the other story. When you go into chapter 5, Jesus is now returning to Jerusalem. There's some unspecified feast that has been that is being held. Some think it's the Feast of Purim. Some think it's maybe one of the other more high feasts, but we're not really sure. But the point right now is that Jesus is there and he's about to perform another sign. This is time, it's at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. As one writer noted, in Jesus' day, this apparently was a small opening, this sheep gate here, was a small opening in the north wall of the temple. And the sheep were washed in the pool before being taken to the sanctuary. This was the only place where invalids lay. This was also the place, where invalids lay in hopes of being healed. The upper class and those wishing to be ritually pure would have avoided this area, but not Jesus. In this story, Jesus makes a house call. You remember when doctors used to make house calls? And so Jesus comes and he makes a house call here in this area. And he comes to this pool, and for whatever reason, he singles out one man amongst the many that are there that are infirmed. And he comes to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he asked a question. Do you wish to get well? Do you want to be better? He knew the condition, but the response of the man is very telling. Where with the dad, it was desperation, with this man, it was despair. Despair ruled his heart because no one is available. No one is ready to help me. These other people are always beating me to the water. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not this is some intermediary miracle that God was allowing to happen in the nation of Israel. Some writers are very adamant that no, there's nothing mystical, nothing spiritual about this, no God intervention. It's just that people would walk down in those waters and maybe there was some medicinal value in the waters. It depends on how strong or how ardent you want to be. If you'll notice, even some translations, some manuscripts, earlier manuscripts don't even include that section. But really, the story is true. The sense of the fact that most of these people that are there are thinking that if they could just get into this water, they can get healed. And so what has his faith been in for 38 years? And now Jesus comes to him and says, so do you want to get well? And where does he immediately go to? Well, I have nobody. I have no one who cares. There's no one here to help me. I can't get into the water. And Jesus basically says, okay, forget that. I've got a different plan for you. What a difference. This man had become fixated upon something of a mystical myth. He had become bitter against the circumstances and this perceived lack of care by others. Where the father comes and had hope for a healer, the man here is just waiting for something to heal him. The lame man seemed to almost feel the weight of the accusation rather than the hope of healing in the words of Christ. Two different men, a very similar need, but needing something they could not provide for themselves. And so what does Jesus do in the rest of the examination? Okay, well, the second of all, he says, we're going to run some tests. What most of us are hoping for when we go to the doctors, we're hoping for a diagnosis, aren't we? Well, my wife was sick 10 years ago, and we went for over a year, almost into 2 years, trying to find a doctor to tell us what was wrong. The greatest point of relief came, not in the sense that we had a cure, but that we finally had somebody that believed us and had a diagnosis for us. And what we find is, in the most cases, when they come with a seeking a diagnosis, we come there and we tell them, I have this pain, I have this condition, I have this funny feeling. Is that how we describe it, guys? Real technical terms, right? There's just this kind of funny feeling. I get this symptom when I do this activity. So what is wrong with me, doctor? And typically the doctor gets you up on the examination table. They pull out a stethoscope. They check your breathing. They see how your eyes are dilating. They check your strength of grip. They want to check your reflexes and all this. And when these things reveal something, or even if they reveal nothing, the next course of action is usually, let's run some more tests. And that's usually when the needles come out and I pass out, all right? But at the same time, that's when the probes and all the things start happening and get shoved into tubes and loud banging noises are going on around you. And we run all of these tests. But what does Jesus do? Here he tests the reflexes of the crowd. In verse 48, he makes a statement. The dad is standing there. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Wait a minute. What's the point of the signs? It's to reveal the messianic promise. It's to reveal the glory of who he is. But unless you can see them, you're not in a heart ready. You're not in a position ready. It doesn't seem like you're in an anticipation of readiness. There's no real belief. But this was not to the Father. In fact, the language there, the use of the plural pronouns there, indicates that Jesus is speaking this to the crowd around him, but the dad is standing there. He turns to the dad in verse 50, and he just simply says, go, your son lives. Now, what would you do? Wait a minute, I came to get, what do I do now? In many ways, what God is doing here is he's testing the father's response. Here is the test for you, Dad. Can you believe that I have the power over space itself? Can you believe that your son can be healed and I'm not even in the room to touch him or to rub some healing ointment on his forehead? What are you believing in? And what will you do now with the directive that I've just given you? With the man by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus listens to all the man's complaints for 38 years of misguided trust. And Jesus just simply tells him, stand up, take up your pallet, and start walking, would you? I don't think he maybe said in that quite that tone, but I don't know. But what if the man had just stayed on the ground? Here is the real difference between this sign and the one just before it. When you come to chapter 5 versus chapter 4, is this sign here in chapter 5 had more to do with man's response to the authority of God versus the authority of man? It was more for the sake of showing how Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That the reason for establishing a day like the Sabbath was not to keep man from work, but for work to not keep man from God. So two very different diagnoses, two different things of, in the sense of a test that he is about to run on them. One is reflexive and one is responsive. How will you then, in many ways, take what has been given to you, and what will you do now with what has been offered to you? How is it that you will check your faith? And what are you trusting in? And so we come to the last part of the visit, and this is where we get the diagnosis. Here is your diagnosis. And for this one, we're going to stay in chapter 5. We're going to start with the man by the pool of Bethesda. What's interesting about the word Bethesda in the Aramaic, it means the house of mercy. How fitting when you consider the place and the event of this, even this event itself, the timing of it. Mercy is a place where such hopelessness abounded. Mercy is also where Christ declared what is needed, and he confronts the feeble attempts of man to measure up to the standard of God's holiness. In the case of this man, he never models faith. You never see faith in chapter 5. The lame man only benefits from the mercy of God, but he never acknowledges the cure that he's been granted. The diagnosis that Christ offered this man was a solution to the need that he had beyond his physical needs. Can you see beyond your own temporary existence? Who is the one that can heal you? What more is he capable of doing for you? Where was the struggle? Where did the conflict happen? And it came when the religious people saw him carrying around his bed. And nothing is mentioned about his healing. Nothing about this caused them to pause and to consider the ramifications of what had just happened. But again in verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well, but do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." As one writer put it, the statement of cause and effect in this story must be taken as referring to the eschatological correlation between sin and judgment, that there is something that is greater than just being stuck for 38 years lame by a pool. There is something greater to come. There is a greater consequence. Have you been prepared for that? Are you healed of that curse? And so the diagnosis here is one of a coming judgment. Deal with the sin in your life. The threat of what is coming is worse than 38 years sitting by a pool. But then we turn to the man who came on the behalf of his son in chapter 4. And what is the diagnosis there? Well, verse 50 again. Your son lives. Jesus had no follow-up visits. We never read that Jesus visited this man. It's highly likely, though, considering that Capernaum would eventually become the hometown of Jesus, I'm sure that Jesus and this little boy rubbed shoulders a little bit in Capernaum. What we do know is that this father turns back down the road and he leaves with this statement as his hope: "Your son lives. Your son lives. My son's living. My son lives." The problem is he's left too long in the evening. He has to spend the night somewhere. The journey's too dangerous. It isn't until the next day that the servants meet him on the road. And what I love about this is how the servants are brought back into the story again. You have the water to wine, and who knew the miracle? It was the servants. And here we find that the servants again are brought into the storyline again of this story. And they tell him the news: "Your son is alive." I don't know what the dad's reaction was. I wonder. Was it like this little niggling suspicion of doubt? Or was it that he just simply said, "I knew it. I knew it." He asked the question. This is the only thing that he does to kind of verify that this wasn't just coincidence. "So what time of the day did it happen?" And it happened at this time, and they tell him, and he knows exactly, that's the exact same time that Jesus had said to him, "Go, your son lives." What did this father do after that? And what did it do to this father? What did it do to his family? What did it do to this household? It brought a dawning that this man, this Jesus, was not just able to heal the physical, but they believed in who he really was. For John, we need to remember that this is more than just a mental assent to information. It is the expression of true faith. And in that moment, a relationship with the God of the universe was begun. And so the diagnosis here was not about space and time. It was not just about a son who was about to die. It was about the cure for death itself. The cure was released. The curse was released because of the power of Christ. The sign in this man's life was one of hope beyond just this life. You know, when you're praying, what are you praying for when you're mentioning a person's name to God for the sickness that they have or the physical condition that they're suffering through? What is the hope that we possess? Where with the first man, he found his hope was really not about just seeing his son cured, but his entire house was transformed because of the person of Jesus Christ. The second man, he had a physical transformation as well, but there was no real understanding of the real need of his soul. If you could ask Jesus anything, what would it be? What need would you want him to fix or to provide? But what if you had everything in this life and then still died and entered into a place called hell, a place that's reserved for those who reject the provision of God's own solution for our sin, and the rebellion against him drives us into an eternal existence of separation from him? What would you have truly gained? And for those of us who have received, we have believed, what is our testimony like to those who are not even aware of their need? This first man takes his relationship with Christ in that moment. It moves him to recognize something is different, something truly different about this man. He's not just a healing agent. It's not just about my son being relieved. He understands there's an eternal consequence, an eternal application to this. First man, it's all about getting better in the physical. But there was no real awareness of what had happened to him beyond that. Some of you may have your fire insurance, and you've been saved for 38 years. But has Christ moved you beyond that? And some of you, you may get warm fuzzies when you come to church. You've grown up in church. And yet, there's never been a real understanding, a belief that Jesus Christ is everything to what you hope for and what you're hoping in. That's where I had to come to. I had to come to realization that even though I grew up in a preacher's home, even though I grew up in church all my growing up years, Jesus had to be someone that was my Savior, my Redeemer, my Messiah, not just to make my life comfortable here, but to give to me the promise of what is to come when we get there. And what's interesting is how receptive the message is of Jesus to those who are out there, removed from all of the gaudiness and bodiness of the Temple Mount structure, and how much more they saw their need of the Messiah. But the closer and closer you get to Jerusalem, the less open and receiving they are of the truth. This first man, he came in hope and he left in faith. He arrived in salvation, and it's all because of Jesus. And it's a marked difference in how the first man shared the news versus the second man. His entire home got to be a partnership with him in receiving the promise of who Jesus is. The second man just wanted to stay away from trouble. As we bring people to come and see Jesus, as we introduce people to him, think about our hearts and our own reflection, our own testimony, what Jesus has done for us personally. And how many more times that witness and that exchange and that ability to see the hope that Christ has given to us, how he has healed our brokenness and our bitterness and our rebellion. And now we have a story to tell to other people. Have you ever seen yourself as you are, as a sinner in need of a Savior? And have you ever accepted what Jesus Christ has done for you to be your Savior? And if you have, then point people to see Him. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we become the bearers of truth in the salt and light experience, the ones that are sent out to go and to reveal the glory and the splendor of who you are, that, Lord, we would not be remiss in understanding the personal touch of your healing, of your authority in our lives, how you have moved us by your mercy into your grace. And that by grace we are saved. It's not of our feeble attempts. There's nothing in that for me. It's everything of what Jesus has done. Just like these two men, there was nothing they could do. There was no energy, no strength, no ability, no wisdom. They needed Christ. And in so much the same way, how our entire existence is dependent upon you as our God. Lord, we need you. I need you this very hour. I need you. Lord, you are the only one that is worthy of this glory, worthy of this praise. You are the holy, unique God. And so, Lord, we stand before you. Some of us, most of us, are your children, the blood-bought, redeemed, the grace-born. Lord, we have been truly brought into relationship with you because of your grace. You have saved us. But what are we pointing people to see? How are we letting that transform us? And Lord, for that one that's here today, Lord, they're so fixated upon getting this life fixed. They want to find something meaningful for here. Lord, don't let them be like that second guy. Lord, you have all the power and everything that they need, but they just are so enamored with getting this life fixed that they don't realize that there is judgment coming. There is sin in their life that needs to be forgiven, and that they need you as their Savior. Or whatever the condition, whatever the need of a heart, I pray that we would just keep seeing you as our greatest solution. Point us, Lord, to people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, hold it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power, let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Oh, great.
seated for just a moment.
We have just a few announcements that we want to leave you with before you go today. First of all, we have a group of ladies that I have signed up to join our next summer suppers. These have been so much fun. And we, Savannah Merritt and I will meet again this Tuesday night at my house at 6:30 with this group, so keep that in mind. I want you to mark your calendars for next Sunday night at 6 p.m. right here in the auditorium. That's going to be the evening for our summer program, for our summer choir program. You are not going to want to miss this. These kids have been working so hard. There's been extra rehearsals, extra time memorizing, extra time singing songs. I hope you'll come next Sunday night at 6 o'clock and encourage these kids with your attendance. You're going to hear the truth that they've been studying, and it's going to encourage your heart too. Speaking of our Grace Kids, Awana is just around the corner. Can you believe it? There is a QR code in your bulletin that you can sign up your Awana age kids. It starts in just a few weeks, and we are planning and staffing for that time. So be sure to sign up on that QR code for us. Even today would be great. Tonight is a very special event. We're going to have an opportunity as a church family to encourage a group of people that work in a vital ministry here at Grace Baptist Church, and that is our school, Grace Baptist Academy. We'll be meeting starting at 5 o'clock at the Collegedale Commons in Collegedale. Rain or shine, we will be there. It's a beautiful covered venue. Last year when we did this, we had almost 90 of our school staff there. Would you come and help us encourage them? There's going to be special prayer cards to pass out where you'll individually be able to pray for these staff members. We're going to pause during this time and have a special prayer of dedication for our school staff. And we'd love to have you come and join us. Bring a dessert to share. Your family could bring a lunch if they wanted to. There's picnic tables, bring lawn chairs, games, and we look forward to seeing you at the Collegedale Commons starting at 5 o'clock tonight. Well, right before we leave, we're headed to our fellowship time. I wanted to remind any visitors that we have that you're welcome to join us back there. We'd love to see you and meet you. You go straight through these doors, through the corridor, through another set of doors. Just follow the crowd. You'll enter our fellowship area where there are snacks and beverages for all of us to enjoy. At 11 o'clock is our discipleship hour. There's a variety of different options for you to choose from. Today we have two new classes starting. For our ladies, we have a class on the challenges of motherhood in this day and age. I think you'll love it. And that's going to be taught by Mary Beth Hall. That class meets just in the foyer. There's a classroom just connected to the foyer there. And that's for our ladies only. That starts today. Also, Pastor Adam is starting a series that will go through through the fall for couples, or really for anyone who is wants to learn about interpersonal conflict resolution. I think I got that right. There is a book that he's basing this study on called When Sinners Say I Do. And that book is available out in the foyer on our Connect table for $10. It's optional. But if you'd like to join that class, please join Pastor Adam in the foyer today at 11 o'clock. Well, that's it for our announcements that we wanted to highlight for you. Remember, you have your bulletin. Remember to watch for our weekly Wednesday that comes out from our church office every Wednesday so you can keep up with what's going on at Grace Baptist Church. We hope you have a wonderful day, and we'll see you in the fellowship hall.